peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. Sad days like this, if you don't have a view of things beyond, what's next? Of course, I didn't know that that was going to happen. I just prepared this. I've been reading in the Phillips translation, and I love the Phillips translation of the New Testament. And we had a convention recently. Somebody had a box of books, and they said, you know, you ought to go through there and, you know, see what you can find that might be good. And I found that and had been wanting to read it, and so I read it, and I found that John the 9th chapter was especially, it just came alive to me, I think. To put it into context, though, you have to understand what happened in John the 8th chapter. And there's something peculiar about this, and I'm not sure, I can't put my finger on it, but it looks like John may have been the only one who wrote about what happened in the 9th chapter. So, you know, John didn't write. John wrote at deep philosophical levels, where the other ones were talking about events, more or less. And probably for that reason, he was considered the disciple that Jesus loved. The reprint article that I used to cross-reference in here is 4148 and 4149. So most of the comments from the pastor come from that reference. John 8, 1 through 11 is all spurious. It's about the woman caught in adulterous situation. Starting at the 12th verse, though, is an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, and so I paraphrase it more or less because we're not going to be dealing with that. I just want to set the stage. Time-wise, though, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion. So he's in Jerusalem, and that's his window of time, and he knows it. Jesus said in this conversation that the Pharisees were involved with, "I am the light of the world. The man who follows me will never walk in the dark, but will live his life in the light." The Pharisees accused him. They said, "Your testimony is not valid. You testify to yourself." And Jesus said, "Even if I am testifying to myself, my evidence is valid, for I know where I have come from. I know where I am going, but as for you, you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me." And the Pharisees replied, "Where is this Father of yours?" Jesus said, "You do not know my Father any more than you know me. If you had known me, you would have known him." Jesus then said, "I am going away, and you will try to find me, but you will die in your sins. You cannot come where I'm going." So then the Pharisees replied, "Is he going to kill himself then? Is that why he says, 'You cannot come where I am going'?" And Jesus said, "The difference between us is that you come from below and I am from above. You belong to this world, but I do not. That is why I told you that you will die in your sins." And so the Pharisees protested by saying, "But we are descendants of Abraham." Jesus said, "I know that you are descended from Abraham, but some of you are looking for a way to kill me because you can't bear my words. I am telling you what I have seen in the presence of my Father, and you are doing what you have seen in the presence of your Father." And again they protested, "Our Father is Abraham." And Jesus said, "If you were the children of Abraham, you would do the sorts of things that Abraham did. But in fact, at this moment, you are looking for a way to kill me. Abraham would never have done that. No, you are doing your father's work." Pharisee said, "We are not illegitimate. We have one Father, God." And Jesus said, "Your father is the devil. And what you are wanting to do is what your father longs to do. He always was a murderer and has never dealt with the truth. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks in character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." To which the Pharisee said, "You are mad." And Jesus said, "I tell you in solemn truth, before there was an Abraham, I am. Before there was an Abraham, I am." And they picked up stones to hurl at him, but he disappeared and made his way out of the temple. So that's the setting. Later is how the ninth chapter begins. Later, as Jesus walked along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. "Master, whose sin caused this man's blindness?" asked the disciple. "His own or his parents?" "He was not born blind because of his own sin or that of his parents," returned Jesus, "but to show the power of God at work in him. We must carry on the work of him who sent me while the daylight lasts. Night is coming when no one can work. I am the world's light as long as I am in it." Having said this, he spat on the ground and made a sort of clay with the saliva. This he applied to the man's eyes and said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means one who has been sent. So the man went off and washed and came home with his sight restored. His neighbors and the people who had often seen him before as a beggar remarked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" "Yes, that's the one," said some. Others said, "No, but he's very like him." But he himself said, "I am the man, all right." "Then how was your blindness cured?" they asked. "Well, the man called Jesus made some clay and smeared it on my eyes," he replied. "And then he said, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So off I went and washed. And that's how I got my sight." "Where is he now?" they asked. "I don't know," he returned. So they brought the man who had once been blind before the Pharisees. It should be noted that Jesus made the clay and restored his sight on a Sabbath day. The Pharisees asked the questions all over again as to how he became able to see. "He put clay on my eyes. I washed it off. Now I can see. That's all." Some of the Pharisees commented, "This man cannot be from God, since he does not observe the Sabbath." "But how can a sinner give such wonderful signs as these?" others demurred. And they were in two minds about him. Finally, they asked the blind man, "Again, what do you say about him? You're the one whose sight was restored." "I believe he is a prophet," he answered. The Jews did not really believe that the man had been blind and then had become able to see until they had summoned his parents and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does it happen that he can now see?" "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind," returned his parents, "but how he can see now, or who made him able to see, we have no idea. Why don't you ask him? He is a grown-up man. He can speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, who had already agreed that anybody who admitted that Christ had done this thing should be excommunicated. It was this fear which made his parents say, "Ask him, he's a grown-up man." But once again they summoned the man who had been born blind and said to him, you should give God the glory for what has happened to you. We know that this man is a sinner. Whether he is a sinner or not, I couldn't tell you, but one thing I am sure of, the man replied, I used to be blind, and now I can see. But what did he do to you? How did he make you to see? They continued. I've told you before, he replied. Weren't you listening? Why do you want to hear it all over again? Are you wanting to be his disciples too? At this, they turned on him furiously. You're the one who is his disciple. We are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he came from. Now, here's the extraordinary thing, he retorted. You don't know where he came from, and yet he gave me the gift of sight. Everybody knows that God does not listen to sinners. It's the man who has a proper respect for God and does what God wants him to do. He's the one that God listens to. Why, since the world began, nobody's ever heard of a man who was born blind being given sight. If this man did not come from God, he couldn't do such a thing. You misbegotten wretch, they flung back at him. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out. But Jesus heard that they had expelled him, and when he had found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And who is he, sir? The man replied. Tell me, so that I can believe in him. You have seen him, replied Jesus. It is the one who is talking to you now. Lord, I do believe, he said. And he worshipped him. Then Jesus said, my coming into this world is itself a judgment. Those who cannot see have their eyes opened, and those who think they can see become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him overheard this and said, so, we're blind too, are we? If you were blind, returned Jesus, nobody could blame you. But as you insist, we can see, your guilt remains. The chapter starts with the word later. I don't know about you, but have you ever had a situation where you were in a confrontation with somebody and then you leave that and then you go to the next person, but that emotional overtone continues to stay with you, and it's very difficult not to let those emotions affect anything with anybody else. And this is the situation with our Lord. Now, you know, we've been in confrontations before, but I'm just speaking for myself. I've never had anybody threaten my life and then go on with my day. But this is what happened to him. He had his life threatened, and then he just went on with his day. And he comes across this blind man. It wasn't Jesus' mission to heal the blind, although he did heal some blind. The comments say that he healed six people who had been blind. But this is the only man who was blind from birth. There was another, Bartimaeus, his sight was restored, but Bartimaeus was alongside of the road, and he was just hollering, you know, trying to get some attention so that the Lord would heal him. And he did heal him. This one here, this man is quiet. Almost like it never crossed his mind that he might be given his sight. He never had sight. Did he have a knowledge of Jesus? Well, this is the third year. My guess is he did have some knowledge of Jesus. did he just accept his condition as unchangeable? Maybe he did. But he didn't raise his voice. It was his disciples that just asked this philosophical question about whose sin was this. Well, I know that today there are industries that care for the blind and the mentally disabled and provide way for them to make a living. But for the most part, in that society, if you were blind, you probably didn't have an education, and you probably didn't have a job, and you probably had to ask for handouts. You weren't regarded as the wise person. Nobody would go to you for advice. Maybe on the social strata, near the bottom. Anyway, the disciples asked the Lord, whose sin caused this man's blindness, his own or his parents? You think about that. Jesus could have said, the scriptures say, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Would have been. Got his disposition from his parents. Or he might have said some argument like, as in Adam, all die. Or he might have used words that were later on given to the Apostle Paul, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death is a result of sin, and thus death passed upon all men. He didn't use any of those arguments. He said, no. No, he said that the man's blindness was to bring glory to God. And so Pastor Russell says, this is really, the question is really direct to the man and to his direct parents, because they were Jews that lived under the law, and because of that, the consequences for sin or for righteous behavior, adherence to the law, were immediate and effective. And the history of the people is pretty clear that there were direct consequences upon them. It had nothing to do with Adamic death or any of that condition. It had to do with their condition under the law. But he said to show the power of God at work in him. And then he said, we must carry on the work of him who sent me while the daylight lasts. Night is coming when no one can work. I am the world's light as long as I am in it. And that's going back to earlier in the days, using this theme, I am the world's light. So how long would Jesus be in the world? I think he figured 6 months. I think he figured until Passover. I think he figured that he had a short time to work. What night was coming? Well, did the old prophet say that darkness would be upon the earth and gross darkness upon the people? And isn't that, looking back from where we are, isn't that exactly what happened? I mean, John, who wrote this, he wasn't even in his grave, but he was saying he had identified the spirit of Antichrist. So very soon, right? It's very soon. So you think about Pentecost and what happened there and the light that was given to the disciples. You think about Peter's enlightenment, the Apostle Paul's enlightenment. I mean, severe enlightenment. Enlightenment literally that blinded him. And you say, well, wasn't that daylight then? And it was daylight. It was daylight for a while. But then it was very soon dark. So there was a window of opportunity then. So the question comes up, are we working now with a window of opportunity? here and now, do we have a window of opportunity that's going to close? You know, we say that we live in the morning, the dawning of the age. And yet I don't think there's anybody here that doesn't recognize the very strong possibility that there are storm clouds coming and darkness is coming, and it may be so dark that we can't continue doing any work. So I think we would agree that there's a window of opportunity here. Did you notice how he said in this translation, we must be doing this work? We, some translations say I. I got 19 translations on my e-sword. 11 of them said we. This is one. Diagrot's footnotes say we. And it isn't about what translation is accurate. No one would argue that Jesus took this responsibility personally. But he included his disciples with him in this work, didn't he? I like this because you see it sometimes in professional sports where there's one outstanding person on a team and he basically carries the rest. LeBron James was like that kind of a character. You know, the rest of them were good, but no, he was just outstanding. And so they all enjoyed the laurels of his victory. We're the same way. I mean, if we are in the category of we, then it's our Lord that does the work. And we just enjoy watching the outcome of that work. In any case, Jesus made this personal and immediate. And in this, Pastor's comments here, I'll just read you this, two little pieces. With each one of the Lord's followers, there is a day time of opportunity when his time, talent, and zeal may bring fruitage to the Lord's praise. To each will come a night when the opportunities will pass as he passes into death. In harmony with this is the prophetic statement, do with your might what your hands find to do, for there is no work, no device, no knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And that's from Ecclesiastes 9:10. So, big pictures of millennial day or the 1260 dark years, whatever, aside, this message to his disciples and to us also is that we have a window of opportunity as we sit today, and that that window of opportunity is going to close as we get older and pass beyond the veil. It's personal because each of us have some opportunity to do some work. And it's immediate because if we weren't about that work now, if we put this work off, if we say, well, it'll wait for tomorrow, it's presumption. It is immediate. So Jesus spat on the ground and he made a sort of clay with the saliva. He applied this to the man's eyes and he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Siloam meaning one who has been sent. So the man went off and washed and came home with his sight. Philip says, sight restored. He didn't have sight. King James says, and he came seeing. Can't even imagine. But the symbolism here, and this comes from reprint 2670, the making of the clay would represent the formation of the elect church for the blessing of the poor, blind world. We are imperfect ourselves, blemished, fallen, but the Spirit of the Lord's lips coming upon us so transforms our energies and talents as to make them useful in His service. So the Lord took the man and He puts in him, imputes into him the power of God, and he makes a new man. He's sent to the Pool of Siloam. This is a really interesting story. Remember when Sennacherib had sent his emissaries to tell Hezekiah that they were going to besiege the city and that there would be nothing to eat and there would be nothing to drink? They said it rather graphically. Hezekiah determined to do something about that, and he put his engineers to work down in the southeast corner. Nehemiah calls it the fountain gate, or the gate of the fountain, is the spring of Gihon. It comes out from the ground, essentially. So the idea was, let's see if we can get that water inside the city wall. And so he set a team digging one way from the outside and the other way from the inside. And had they been dead on, they would have gotten there in 300 feet or so of solid rock. As it turned out, they had to go with fissures in the rock, and they ended up somewhere around 1,700 feet of digging. But they got through, and this water came in from the outside, and they created this pool on the inside of the city wall. And it represented their salvation. The symbolism of the Siloam is sent. So, you know, from a very practical sense, we can say that Hezekiah sent those waters into Jerusalem to give life to the Lord's people during a siege. I started out this morning thinking, we're under a siege. We are under a siege. I mean, the wickedness in the world is so rampant. We need to be inside that city. We need to be where the waters of life flow freely. In any case, Jesus said, even in the 8th chapter, he said that he had been sent. And we know that he sent out his disciples. And we know then that he met with the Apostle Paul, and he sent the Apostle Paul as well. Well, this blind man was also sent to receive this new creature, this new man. And each of these, Jesus, the apostles, they were all, and you too, are sent by the Lord to give life. When Jesus spoke with the Apostle Paul, he said, I send you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God Himself, so that they may know forgiveness of their sins and take their place with all those who are made holy by their faith in me. The Apostle Paul then says this is about the Gentiles. He considered himself to be the minister, the emissary to the Gentiles. He says, Now, how can they call on one in whom they have never believed? And how can they believe in one of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear unless someone proclaims it? And who will go to tell them unless he is sent? So you have that stream. But why don't we go back upstream and see if we can find the source of these precious waters of life. And the Lord spoke through Jeremiah, the second chapter in the 13th verse. He said, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." During the days of Hezekiah, people realizing that what was about to happen, decided that they were going to leave, you know, and they were going to take shelter in other cities under the power of other kings and gods, and they fled. And we have a scripture from Isaiah, the 8th chapter, 6 through 8. The Lord says, "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son," those are the enemies of the Lord, "now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come over all his channels and go over his banks. He shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow, go over, he shall reach even to the neck." Looks to me like today is a matter of faith as well. I mean, where are we going to find refuge? Are we going to go in the city and have these waters that go softly? "He leadeth me beside the still waters." Are we going to take refuge somewhere else? God forbid. Anyway, a safe haven is inside Jerusalem, was then, and Revelation tells us that it's going to be our place of refuge, and we'll not go out anymore. There are those that will go out, but not the Lord's people. Anyway, this man's neighbors and the people who had seen him often, this is important, his neighbors and the people that had seen him often, remarked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "Yep, that's the one." Others said, "No, he's very much like him." I think John is catching on to something really remarkable here, because you know from your experience with blind people that they do not have the ability to lock eyes with you and exchange with you. But this man was given this gift from God through the hands of Jesus, and all of a sudden his demeanor is so different, his behavior and characteristics are so different, that even people who knew him before were saying, "It's like him, but it's not him." So, but he says, "I am the man." All right. Well, they brought him before the Pharisees. You know, what happens then is an interrogation. And not looking for the truth. They've already said there's going to be a consequence, and it's going to be excommunication. If you say that Christ did this, you're going to be excommunicated. So what are they looking for? They're not looking for the truth, and they're willing to interrogate this guy over and over and over. What are they looking for? They're only looking for some way to discredit Jesus in the same way that they discredit him in his trial before his death. That's the same spirit that we have here. Not interested in truth. In any case, excommunication is not something that anybody wants to go through. In the case of his parents, they answered very carefully. They were going to say what it is that they could verify, and then they were going to leave the rest alone. We know from history that in the Roman Catholic Church, especially if somebody was excommunicated, it wasn't just that they were excommunicated. It was that anybody who tried to lift their hands to help this person were also in violation. So it was a very powerful tool of persuasion. Can you say call persuasion? Persuasion. Being nice. We also know from our recent studies of what it is that happens to Jehovah's Witnesses when they leave that organization. Why is it that they're so hurt? And it comes down to this. Their relationship with God is defined through that organization. And whether they know better or don't know better, being removed from the organization makes them feel as though their relationship with God has ended. And they're really not okay for some time. They feel separated from God. Interesting that even on the Pharisees' side of things here, there's this argument. The man can't be from God because he doesn't observe the Sabbath. Don't you love it? There aren't any of them that can do anything like what Jesus is doing. But they see themselves closer to God in that they observe the Sabbath. You know, and by that rule then, they discount Jesus' relationship with his Father. And they draw themselves closer to God. Then others would say, well, how can a sinner give such wonderful signs as these? So they're debating amongst themselves. And probably they didn't do a very good job of keeping it a secret. But then they ask this man who had just been blind, what do you think? I love this. A few hours ago, he was standing by the road asking for donations, for help. He had no social standing at all. He has no education. He has no position in the society. And here it comes down to this huge question of Jesus' validity or no. And they say, what do you think? They're going to let him decide. He says, I believe he's a prophet. Well, this next thing that happens is they say, you should give God the glory for what has happened to you. We know that this man is a sinner. That tactic, you should give God the glory, isn't really what it appears to be. This is an interrogation method. It's a cross-examination method. Remember when Israel crossed over the Jordan, and they were told that they were not to enrich themselves with stuff from the camps of the enemy. And somebody did. His name was Achan. And, you know, terrible trouble came on the camp. And so Joshua had to confront Achan, and he went to him with these very words. You'll find them, where do you find them? Joshua 7, verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and thus have I done." So this is what they want this blind man to consider now. Give God the glory is, okay, you're standing in the presence of God. You're going to stand in the presence of God, and he is going to require the truth. I think that they're hoping that he doesn't really give the truth. But he does. He says, whether he is a sinner or not, I couldn't tell. But one thing I'm sure of, I used to be blind, and now I can see. Just as plain logic as can be. So they started over. Tell us again what happened. Tell us how it was that you were able to see. And he said, "I told you before. Why do you want to hear it all over again? Do you want to become his disciples?" I think he knew that they didn't want to become his disciples. But he's asking them, what is your motive here? Could it be that your motive is so backward that you would take what's good and call it evil? Notice how he's not being careful with his words like his parents were. He's absolutely not deterred. He's not intimidated. And he's standing his ground. And that's it. They turn on him and say, "You're the one who is his disciples. We're the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from." You know, he might have just turned his back and walked away. But he doesn't. He confronts them. This man of no social standing, again, amazing, confronts them and says, "You don't know where he came from, and yet he gave me the gift of sight." Everybody knows that God does not listen to sinners. It is the man who has a proper respect for God and does what God wants him to do. He's the one that God listens to. Why, since the world began, nobody ever heard of a man who was born blind being given his sight. If this man did not come from God, he couldn't do such a thing. Out of the mouth of babes, he has just nailed a scriptural truth that cannot be moved, cannot be altered, cannot be shaken. Here's four of them quickly. From Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Psalm 34:15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." I'll give you one more, but I think there are a lot more. Yeah, Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." To all that call upon him in truth. So what is it in truth? He says it's a proper respect. And that he does what God wants him to do. I asked Laddie this question. It's remarkable how close he came to this very answer. He says, they know what he's doing, and they know what's required of them. Evidently, the Jews did not know what was being done by God, and they didn't understand what was being required of them. So even if they called upon him, they were not calling upon him in truth. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul is able to give us some insight because he was one of them. And just a short time later, he writes in Romans 10, 1 through 4, he wrote, I know from experience what a passion they have for God. But alas, it is not a passion based upon knowledge. They do not know God's righteousness. That is, that they don't know what he's doing in Christ. And all the time they're going around trying to prove their own righteousness, and they have the wrong attitude to receive his righteousness. So they don't know what's required of them. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. So they're looking at the law, they're looking at the Sabbath and the following of those kinds of things, and they cannot see that God has sent his Son for the accomplishment of the sin offering, the ransom, all these things. They would have loved had their eyes been open. Well, their response to that beautiful, courageous response was, you misbegotten wretch, are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out. They couldn't break the truth of what he had said. And so they wanted him to go away. That's exactly what Jesus had said. You're trying to kill me because you can't stand what I'm saying. You can't stand to hear what it is that I'm saying. Anyway, Jesus went and found him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He'd never seen him. He says, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I can believe in him. He says, you have seen him, Jesus replied. It's the one who you're talking to now. Probably he had a voice match too. The man who talked to him when he was blind is the man who's talking to him now. And he brings out the fact you can see. He says, Lord, I do believe. And he worshiped him. All right, so going back, this is the end of it. But going back to where the disciples ask, is this man blind because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents? Jesus says a remarkable thing. He was born blind to show the power of God at work in him. He was born blind to show the power of God at work in him. You think, well, probably that means that we're going to see the power of God at work in him, in that he's going to come away being able to see. And that's true, because that did happen. But while all the Jews around him were not being able to recognize that Jesus was the light of the world, this man was able to recognize that he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. This man witnessed to the truth. He stood his ground for righteousness. he knowingly suffered a loss in standing up for the truth. He would not compromise. He set a high standard. No compromise. No plea bargain. And he gave his neighbors and his friends and the Pharisees a glimpse of what the purity of heart really looks like. The power of God at work in him. So the pastor says in summation, he says, it is for us now to make a similar stand, to confess the truth, to confess the light, to confess the miracle that God has wrought upon the eyes of our understanding, and to give him our hearts in truth, in purity, without compromise. Will taking that stand bring upon us anger, maybe, or chagrin, perhaps, malice from the religious leaders of our day, maybe? You think they'll separate you from their company? Most likely. Cast you out of their community? Yep. But here's the comfort. This is Webster's translation. It seems to be right on target. This is Isaiah 66, verse 5. It says, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. Let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. We have the truth. We're vessels of clay. The Lord has blessed us with this new man. So let's take a lesson from this wonderful chapter, ninth chapter of John, and ask the Lord to help us day by day as we do that.
Thank you, Brother Dew.
Our Father, we give thee thanks and praise for these wonderful words of life. Truly is a great privilege, Father, to see thy Son and the work of righteousness that you're working out in him, and the part that you've given us also to do in that work. Words cannot possibly rise to the task of thanking thee for thy grace. But as our beloved Brother Ray would say, words are all we have. So we offer up our words of thanksgiving and praise and ask you to be with us and to cause us to grow in the likeness of Jesus. We pray. Jesus. Amen.